Good morning, everyone. It's good to sing praises to our God, isn't it? John 14 opens with these well-known words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, we are so used to hearing these words in a particular context that we might actually forget the biblical context. Normally, these words are read at a Christian funeral to bring comfort to those who are grieving. It reminds the hearers that there's an afterlife, and that those who have placed their faith in Christ are safe and at home with him. Now, this is a good and right application of the text. Nevertheless, I want to make sure that we understand the original context of these words. I want us to remember the exact historical situation in which these words were first spoken. Just a few days earlier, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem with the crowds just singing and rejoicing all around him. It looked like all the hopes for Israel's future were about to be fulfilled. But then Jesus' teaching turned dark. He spoke about his upcoming death. On top of that, he said he was going to leave them. He was going to leave his disciples, and they would not be able to follow. On top of that, he predicted that one of the 12 would betray him, and that Peter would deny him 3 times. Soon, the Messiah would be dead and gone, and the 12 would be divided. It is in light of these things that Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, before we get into the rest of, or at least the first part of John 14, let's go before our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we think about ourselves. We contemplate who we are apart from Christ. And we, even if we just take a moment now to remember what it was like before we knew him. And we think of the sins that we engaged in, the language that we used, the thoughts that filled our minds. And we wonder how it is that you could ever love us. And then we're reminded that we can do something like this right now, where we can come before you, actually approach your throne because of what Jesus has done for us. We know that we can come before you because we have a great high priest. We know that his blood has atoned for our sins and that you actually receive us. You truly accept us, and you allow us this awesome privilege of coming to your throne to present requests and to offer up thanksgiving. We're blown away when we consider, God, that our words don't just stop at the ceiling of this building, but they go straight into your throne room. We're actually talking to you, and you hear us and you respond to us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. And since we have access to you, God, and since we know that it pleases you to so many times do exactly what we ask, Father, we would ask that you would display your power here this morning in this service. I think of those who may be struggling, those who may be depressed, those who may be just feeling like they're walking in darkness. God, would you show them light? I think of those who may be struggling hard under temptation. They may be about to make a decision that will be terrible for them, terrible for their families, to walk into some sin that would have long-lasting consequences that they can't foresee. Would you turn them? There may be some who have already done that. They've already walked into that sin. Would you grant them repentance? For those who are walking in the light, for those who are enjoying the Christian life, who are walking in a state of victory, would you grant them humility that they would not see that as something that they're doing in their own strength? For those who would hear these words this morning who do not know you, God, would you please save them? Father, we know that your word is powerful, and we believe that people can come into this building separated from you and on their way to hell, hear your word, and then leave this building right with you and on their way to heaven. And so we would ask that you would do that. Please use your word, use your people, and cause us to become more like your Son so that you would receive glory and honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, back to John 14. Verse 1 again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, as the 11 are trying to process the information that Jesus has given them, they are disturbed and worried and anxious. They're confused. To use the biblical language, they're troubled. Jesus tells them to stop being troubled and instead believe in him. Now, on the one hand, this is a high Christological statement. Jesus places himself as the proper object of faith, just as God is the proper object of faith. Should God be trusted, so should he. In fact, to properly trust in the Father, you must trust in the Son. But on the other hand, this is a real offer of comfort to the disciples. He is providing them with a real solution to their anxieties. He has the cure for their worries. They need to trust in him. Now, I want to be clear here. These men had already, years earlier, placed their faith in Christ. Remember, they had left everything to follow Jesus. What they needed to do at this point was to deepen their faith, to trust him more completely, and to rely upon him in the midst of trials. They needed to believe that despite all that was about to come upon them, Jesus was truly everything that they needed. Despite his death and departure, he would sustain him. Despite the upcoming betrayal and denials, he would hold them fast. There is true comfort for disciples in deep reliance upon Christ. Now, after telling the disciples to believe in him, he tells them about his purpose in leaving. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so here, our Lord gives us some encouraging teaching on the afterlife. And I want us to slow down and meditate on these things for a bit. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. You know, the Bible gives us a lot of images to help us understand what the afterlife will be like. Many of the descriptions actually tell us what will not be there. There'll be no more death, No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Positively, we're told that it will be a place of peace and rest and worship. But Jesus here teaches us something else about heaven. He teaches us that it will be our home. Now, the image that he gives us is one that's taken from the ancient household. Sometimes when new people were going to be added to a household, either through marriage or through birth, an addition would be built to the home. The image here, then, is not so much the idea of lavish provision, although that is taught in other places in Scripture. The idea here is full inclusion in the heavenly home. There's an addition being built for each person who comes to know Jesus. And so Jesus returned to heaven with the purpose of making room for each of his disciples to be with him. And so the idea is that here we find ourselves to be aliens and strangers in this present world. But there we will finally be home. There we have a place where we truly belong. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus had to leave the disciples and return to heaven so that heaven would be prepared for us. It's an interesting thought. Heaven needs to be prepared for us. So what does this mean exactly? In what way did Jesus' death, resurrection, and especially his ascension back into heaven prepare a place for our arrival? Well, Ryle gave a helpful explanation. He said, "Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, a place which we shall find Christ himself has made ready for true Christians. He has prepared it by securing a right for every sinner who believes to enter in. None can stop us and say we have no business there. He has prepared it by going before us as our head and representative and taking possession of it for all the members of his body. As our forerunner, he has marched in, leading captivity captive. The manner in which Christ prepares a place for his people is mysterious, yet it's not unexplainable. He enters heaven as their high priest, presenting the merit of his sacrifice for their sins. He removes all the barriers that sin has made between them and God. He intercedes continually for them at God's right hand and makes them always acceptable in himself." Amen. Jesus said this, "I will come again." Here Jesus promises his disciples that although he is leaving, he will return. Here we have the Lord predicting his own second coming. He's leaving, but not forever. One day Jesus will return, and then all the saints will be gathered together with the Lord Jesus. He says, "Where I am, you may be also." Now, this is, you guys, the glory of heaven. As amazing as the environment will be, and as blown away as we're going to be by the atmosphere of paradise, the main delight of heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ. All the joys and pleasures of heaven are found in close and intimate communion with our Savior. He's left us for a moment, but he will return, and we will know the unending bliss of fellowship with the risen Messiah. And so in summary, do not let your hearts be troubled. Learn to trust Jesus more completely and more fully. We can be sure that we will be received into heaven because he has prepared it for us. He will return and we will be with him forever. These truths can grant us great comfort even in dark hours while we wait for him to come back for us. Let's pick up at verse 4. Jesus said, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Well, here Thomas expresses his confusion about where Jesus is going and how they're all supposed to arrive at this destination. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to give them further instruction. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And it is only through him that anyone can come to the Father. And so I'd like us to carefully think through these things together. Jesus said that he was the way. Now, what does this mean? He's the way. Well, it must mean more than Jesus knows the way or that Jesus can point out the way to heaven. Instead, he is the very means of getting to God. He is the door. He is the ladder. If anyone will come to know God and spend eternity with glory, with him in glory, he must come by Jesus. It's only as we trust in Jesus that we gain access to God. Jesus is the one and only mediator who can allow us access to the Father. Therefore, it is through him, through his person and work alone, that we get to God. Jesus said that he was the truth. What does this mean? Well, again, it must mean more than Jesus knows the truth, although that would be accurate as well. It means that he is the very embodiment of truth. He is the ultimate self-revelation of God, who is the source of all reality and wisdom and knowledge. Through him, through Jesus, we gain insight into the divine mysteries and the outworking of God's plan of redemption. In Christ, we learn what happened in eternity past, what's going on at the present time, and what will happen for all of eternity. More personally, we can say that the meaning of our lives is actually found in Jesus Christ. The purpose for our very existence is in Jesus. And so through him, we can know and understand that which is most important. It is through Jesus that we come into the knowledge of God himself. Have you ever considered that? If you've come to trust in Christ, you know God. Jesus said that he was the life. Well, what does this mean? Again, it must mean more than Jesus exists. Again, while that's true, these words mean more than that. Jesus has life in himself. Jesus is the source and the fountain of all life. He is the creator. He's the one who gave everything life. He is the one who died and raised himself from the dead. He has the authority to grant life beyond the grave. He has the power of resurrection. Jesus grants life, life everlasting to all who turn from their sin and trust in him. Now, after saying that he was the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus went on to say these words. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And I think it's important that we speak with great clarity on this issue because our culture, everything around us, everyone around us is telling us something much different than what our Lord taught us here. Our culture would tell us that there are many paths to the divine. Religious truth is relative, therefore all roads lead to the same eternal destination in the end. They say that the differences between the various religions of the world are minor and the similarities are great. Therefore, these religions are just variations of spirituality and we will all arrive at the same place of enlightenment and tranquility in the afterlife, regardless of which religious ideas we hold to in this life. So again, let's be clear. I do not mean that we should be mean-spirited about this idea. I don't mean that we should be proud, but rather, I just want us to be honest with what the text actually says and what it actually means. Jesus taught the exact opposite of what our culture is trying to force upon us. They say that all paths lead to God. Jesus says that they do not. There is only one way to God. They say that everyone will arrive at the same destination in the afterlife. Jesus says that only those who trust in him have access to the Father. All who try to get to God apart from Jesus Christ will fail. All who try to know God apart from him will remain in ignorance. All who try to find eternal life apart from him in the end will only find death. And so we have to make sure that we don't make any mistake on this matter. The sincerity of a person's religious beliefs and practices can never save them. A person is not saved by sincerity. Salvation is found exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter said this in another place concerning Jesus. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. I'd ask you to consider what R.C. Sproul wrote concerning this matter. I think he puts forward a compelling case for why it's right of God to give us one way. How it's gracious of God to give us one way. Here's what he said. Let's examine the deeper question of the narrow-mindedness of God who provides only one way of redemption. We remember the words of Jesus when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7:13-14. What kind of God would have such a narrow gate? The question implies a serious accusation that God has not done enough to provide redemption for mankind. Let us examine the accusation from a hypothetical perspective. Let us suppose that there is a God who is altogether holy and righteous. Suppose that God freely creates mankind and gives to mankind the gift of life. Suppose he sets his creatures in an ideal setting and gives them the freedom to participate in all the glories of the created order with freedom. Suppose, however, that God imposes one small restriction upon them, warning them that if they violate that restriction, they will die. Would such a God have the right to impose such a restriction with the penalty of forfeiture of the gift of life if his authority is violated? Suppose that for no just cause, the ungrateful creature disobeyed this restriction. Suppose when he discovered their violation, instead of killing them, he redeemed them. Suppose the descendants of the first transgressors broadly and widely increased their disobedience and hostility towards their Creator to the point that the whole world became rebellious to God and each person in it did what was right in his own eyes. Suppose God was still determined to redeem these people and freely gave special gifts to one nation of people in order that through them the whole world would be blessed. Suppose God delivered this people from poverty and enslavement to a ruthless Egyptian pharaoh. Suppose this privileged nation, as soon as it was liberated, rose up in further rebellion against their God and their liberator. Suppose they took his law and violated it consistently. Suppose that God, still intent upon redemption, sent specially endowed messengers or prophets to plead with his people to return to him. Suppose the people killed the divine messengers and mocked their message. Suppose the people then began to worship idols of stone and things fashioned by their own hands. Suppose these people invented religions that were contrary to the real God and worshiped creatures rather than the Creator. Suppose in an ultimate act of redemption, God himself became incarnate in the person of his Son. Suppose this Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but to redeem the world. But suppose this Son of God was rejected, slandered, mocked, tortured, and murdered. Yet suppose that God accepted the murder of his own Son as the punishment for the sins of the very persons who murdered him. Suppose this God offered to his Son's murderers total amnesty, complete forgiveness, transcendent peace that comes with the cleansing of all guilt, victory over death, and eternal life. Suppose God gave these people as a free gift the promise of a future life that would be without pain, without sickness, without death, without tears. Suppose that God said to these people, "There is one thing that I demand. I demand that you honor my only begotten Son and that you worship and serve him alone. Suppose God did all of that. Would you be willing to say to him, God, that's not fair. You haven't done enough. That's what our culture says. Sproul says, if man has in fact committed cosmic treason against God, what reason could we possibly have that God should provide any way of redemption? In light of the universal rebellion against God, the issue is not why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all? Amen. God hasn't wronged us by giving us one way. He's been so gracious to us. And so this issue, it's too important to just skim over. Jesus says that it does matter what we believe and who we trust. And so I want to appeal to anybody who would hear these words. Anybody who holds to the relativistic ideas of our culture or to a false religion, abandon those things and place your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can truly save your soul. Verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Again, Jesus has spoken about knowing and seeing the Father. And Philip, rather than understanding that he has experienced the revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, instead of understanding that he asks to see the Father. And so he seems to be looking for something like what Moses experienced when he saw the burning bush, or like what Israel saw when they wandered through the wilderness and they saw the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He wants to see what we call a theophany. In other words, he's making this kind of request. I want to see God revealed in some physical form that I can take in with my senses. And that is why Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? On one level, we can actually safely say that Philip did know Jesus. I mean, he had been with him for 3.5 years. He was a part of the inner circle. He knew Jesus better than most. He knew his habits, his mannerisms, and he even received explanations about the teachings of Jesus that the crowds at large didn't receive. But on another level, Philip really did not know Jesus. Even as highly as he thought of Jesus, he still did not fully recognize who he was. His request reveals his basic ignorance about the person of Jesus Christ. While standing in front of God with us, the fullness of deity in bodily form, Philip asked to see God revealed in some physical form that he can take in with his senses. So again, Jesus tells them that he is in the Father and the Father's in him. In some way, Jesus exists in unity with the Father. He shares the same nature as the Father. He is the very revelation of God that Philip is asking to see. He is a living theophany. In Jesus, God has revealed in some physical form to humans what God is like. High Christology. We're supposed to, if I can just say it bluntly, Jesus is God. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I know that almost immediately when we read passages like these, they raise theological questions. We've got questions about miracles. We've got questions about prayers. And I want you to know that in my study, I actually struggled quite a bit to work through what was going on here. But as I meditated on these words, I felt like the Lord really, really taught me a lot. I want us to try to hear these words the same way that the disciples would have heard them when Jesus first spoke them. Their concern at this time was a practical and a relational concern. Remember, Jesus had just told them that he was leaving. That's what's on their hearts. That's what's causing them trouble of soul. The man they had left everything for and had followed for 3.5 years, just told them that he was going away and that they would not be able to follow him, at least not for a while. In light of the relational concern for that moment, these words would have brought great comfort. You see, we read these words and we've got theological questions. The disciples would have heard these words and they would have found relational answers. Jesus was still going to work through them and accomplish much through them. Even though they would be physically separated from him, they would still have access to Jesus. I mean, if you're understanding what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, you guys, I'm leaving, I'm going to be gone, but you can still talk to me and I will still respond to you. I'll be in heaven, but you can still come to me and I will still relate to you, I will hear you, and I will respond to you. They're going to be separated, but then again, they're not. And these words would have just provided so much comfort to those who are about to lose their leader and their friend. Now, having looked at these words in their original context, I still think it's right to ask some theological questions. And so I'm just going to read what MacArthur wrote about prayer here, and I'm going to close with his thoughts on what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And if you want to talk more about what this means afterwards, I'd be glad to. All right, here's what MacArthur said. To ask in Jesus' name does not mean to frivolously tack the words "in Jesus' name" onto the end of a prayer. It's not a magic formula that obligates God to grant every selfish request that people make. To pray in Jesus' name has a far more profound and serious meaning. First, it means to make requests consistent with God's will and the purpose of his kingdom. Second, it is to acknowledge one's spiritual poverty, lack of self-sufficiency, and utter unworthiness to receive anything from God on one's own merits. It is to approach God based upon the merits of Jesus Christ and to acknowledge one's complete dependence upon him to supply every need. Finally, it is to express a sincere desire that God would be glorified in his answer. When a person prays in this way, they pray in keeping with Jesus' name, his person, his purposes, and his preeminence. So, in readying the disciples for his departure, the Lord emphasized his continual care for them, concerning himself with their comfort in the face of his own imminent suffering. Out of his profound love for them and for all who would follow them in faith, he gave them tangible and reliable reason to hope. Amen.